The proclamation of God's word coming from Psalm 121. A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore.
Mm-hmm. All people are like grass, all their beauty like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great pleasures I've had over the past 10 years here at New City is to hear you say that and to know that you mean it. It is and has been one of the great honors of my life to be pastor here and to preach to such a hungry church. You are so hungry, and it is so good to prepare all week long to bring the word of God to you, to know that you just eat it up and soak it in. And it's such a blessing. And as we begin this new series in the book of Psalms, I know that you are eating up the Psalms and that you are soaking it in. As you know, these past couple of weeks, we've started this new series in the Psalms. And I've tried to make the point that the way into the Psalms, right, the way that you get the Psalms, if you really want to get them, is first of all to know that you're on a trip. You're on a trip. And to also know something of the experience of having great need along the way of that trip. That's how you get into the Psalms. One of the things the Psalms teach us is that the most dangerous thing on this trip of life is to say, I'm really not that needy. The effects of sin and darkness, I mean, they haven't really touched me too much, at least compared to other people. When I look at other people now, that they're needy. Now, death has touched them. The effects of sin has touched them, but not so much me. That's a dangerous place to be. The Psalms make that clear. To say, I've got this figured out. In my final four sermons, we've been looking at how the Psalms highlight this reality. These are some of my favorite Psalms. Psalm 121 is one of my favorite Psalms. And what I have been trying to point out every week is something that these Psalms say about the trip that we're on, this trip of life. And I've been trying to point out some important things that we need to know about that trip. This week, what I'd like to highlight is the absolute necessity for you to have a constant and ongoing dialogue with the Lord. Okay? To have a constant, this is absolutely necessary for this journey, this trip of life that we're on, to have a constant, ongoing dialogue with the Lord, the kind of dialogue that will refresh in your own mind the true vision of the biblical Christian journey. Okay? I want to point out the need to have a constant ongoing dialogue with the Lord, the kind of dialogue that will refresh in your own mind the true vision of the biblical Christian journey. There's a lot of false visions of what the Christian journey is out there. I want us to have the true vision of the biblical Christian journey. We have to have some sense. Some compass. I was just driving all over Michigan yesterday for various meetings and sporting events, and from Lansing and Davison and places I'd never heard of. And for some reason, both of my I had different directions that I'd pulled up from different sources, and it pulled up different maps, you know, like Google Maps and Apple Maps, and they're all, the compass is set up differently on each, and I had to have mine a certain way, and you know, on one you're driving and the arrow's pointed that way directionally, and the other stays true north, and it threw me. I was going, but my mind was like a tornado. I just had to stop and sort of refresh and get the map the way that I needed it. So there was a sense of knowing where I'm going and not being thrown into chaos. I tell you that because I want to say this. The Psalms do that for us. The Psalms get your map. They get your compass on this journey. It brings perspective to the journey that we're on. The Psalms do this for us. They show us that we're people on the move. They show us we're people on the move as we go through life. Because as we go through life, we face every kind of human emotion and so many different struggles. And it's never quite like we mapped it out. And here in Psalm 121, we're invited to consider life from the perspective of a pilgrim who's on a trip experiencing a range of emotions because of the possibility that there's some really great things that lie ahead in this journey that the pilgrim in Psalm 121 is on. There's some great things that lie ahead, so that's good, but there's also some really hard things that lie ahead. And so Psalm 21, it comes from the heart of a person who's filled with both anticipation for what's to come on this trip of life and also the anxiety to know that trouble lies ahead. I think we can relate with these mixed emotions on this trip of life that we're on. Psalm 121 is part of a section of Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. This is actually the second of 15 Psalms of Ascent. They're called Psalms of Ascent, like you're ascending, because they were songs used by the people of faith as they traveled through desert climate, ascending the hill country, ascending the mountains on their way to the Temple Mount for a festival, for worship. And so this is why Psalm 21 is called a Psalm of Ascent. The songs, however, were metaphorical, not just for their physical trip to Jerusalem, no matter how far away they lived. And some people lived a long way away. And they had to travel a long way through the hill country and the mountains to get to the temple. But this isn't only speaking of the physical trip. It is metaphorical for the trip of life. It's metaphorical for the trip of life on like a really big, grand scale of the kinds of things we experience in life when there are great cultural shifts that you feel very deeply, or you know, changing values happening all around you, and world powers that are here one day and gone the next, and here the next day in a different form, and you know, all these big shifts and surprises along the way. It's metaphorical for that. It's also metaphorical for just common everyday life. So this really is a picture of the true biblical Christian life and some things that we need to know about that. And it's perfect for us. It's perfect because we too are pilgrims, aren't we? We're pilgrims on the move, and we have great anticipation of what lies ahead. We have anxiety as we travel this trip of life, and we too live in the midst of shifting powers and changing values. And every one of us comes in here also with mundane, everyday kind of concerns. Things that are on your mind right now about this coming week or what happened this past week. And so Psalm 121 opens with the words, I lift my eyes to the hills. That's a powerful statement, because looking at the hills ahead, you can imagine yourself on this trip. You're lifting your eyes and you see the hills ahead. And this would have filled a person with mixed emotions. Because on the one hand, it was exciting. Because when you lifted your eyes and you saw the hills ahead, especially the Temple Mount, it was exciting because the Temple Mount was a destination place. It was a place filled with life. It was a source of life. It was a place to rejoice with old friends. It was a time of vacation. It was a place to go worship God. It was a time to feast. It was a place where you would celebrate. I mean, all the stuff that we enjoy about life was to be found there in that destination. So there were good feelings and emotions. But on the other hand, it caused anxiety and fear. They face all kinds of unknown trouble, from physical trouble to physical, spiritual, emotional trouble. Physical trouble, because, let me think about this is a hard journey. Walking along ravines that were at most 3 feet wide, where a slip of the foot would mean a certain death for you. And if you had kids or elderly parents traveling with you, you were most worried for them. This is a trip where the sun would beat down on you. And if you're sunstruck, it would mean serious long-term trouble. Look up the effects of being sunstruck. We don't know much about that in our pure Michigan summers, but in the climate where they lived and traveled, it was a reality. There were mobsters. There were thieves who would lie in wait. Wild animals waiting for their next meal. And again, many travelers had families and kids with them. You can feel their emotions with all of these vulnerabilities that they had along their trip. There's also spiritual difficulties. First, I can think, you know, lifting eyes to the temple. That sounds flowery and poetic, and it is in a sense. But think of lifting your eyes to the temple. In reality, this would have reminded someone, first of all, of their unworthiness to even go there in the first place. It would have reminded a person to look upon the holy temple where the presence of the Lord was, of their own personal failures in life or spiritually before the Lord. It would have revealed and reminded someone of their spiritual coldness. Asking the question, does God even want me there? Does God even want me to go to the temple? This is, to bring this into the present, this is why many people today won't step foot inside a church. They lift their eyes and they see the church, beautiful as our church is. And because of the deep things of their heart or their past experiences, it brings nothing but negative emotions and thoughts and a sense of unworthiness and shame. And so they wouldn't think of heading into the church. And I imagine that when each of us wake up on Sunday morning and you think about going to church, there's all kinds of emotions. All kinds of emotions about even coming to church for for us. And so we can relate with this pilgrim traveling, lifting his eyes to see the Temple Mount and the mixed emotions involved with this. And as they traveled through the hills, not only was that a spiritual difficulty, but as they traveled through the hills, they were in a place where they were exposed to all the gods and idols of the land. People had moved in from all various nations, and they set up their shrines and high places for their various gods. And there was a god for this, and there was a god for that. And these would be found all along the way. And these various worshipers of these various gods and idols would say, listen, if you'll stop here along your trip and pay homage to this god, you'll find relief. In fact, your kids will be safe. I'll guarantee, my God will guarantee the safety of your kids if you'll bow down and worship this god. And so the temptations were strong. The superstitions and all those things involved with false religion was very strong. And the sense of guilt was, think of the sense of guilt also for those who would have been reminded of their former gods before they had turned to the true God. And for those who in moments of weakness had previously given in to the worship of false gods and didn't even know if they had the strength to give in again. Do they have the strength this trip to resist giving my heart to this false god? And so there were not only physical troubles, but spiritual troubles and emotional troubles. Did you notice the strange little line about the moon? I mean, what's so dangerous about the moon? Well, of course, there was a moon goddess. Remember, there was a god for everything, and there was a god for the moon. Her name was Luna. That's where we get the word for lunar or lunatic. You know, when you guys kind of mumble under your breath and call me a lunatic sometimes, that's where that comes from. It's the craziness of the moon, or how the moon brings about a certain craziness. And, you know, the things we've heard before about the strange phenomena that take place on full moon nights. There's times through history where this has become perhaps a bit too superstitious, but the stories are not without basis. On full moon nights, I mean, look it up, there is strange phenomena. And so when he refers to the trouble of the moon by night, everyone reading would have known. He's talking about the experience of lying down at night under the moon with heavy, scary thoughts that make your heart race. Fears of the family conflict that's going to come when we get there. Worrying about things like, you know, what are the people who haven't seen me in a year going to think about me? I've gained a few pounds. I've lost a little hair. You know, what are they going to think about me? When you realize we don't have enough money to eat when we get there. We don't have the budget for this trip, but we're on it. Oh, no. What's going on back home while I'm away? And you start to worry about those things. And you know, these fears, and I think we know this all too well, they're small during the daylight, and they become very large under the moon. They're small during the daytime, but they become very large under the moon. And so you can see why the traveler of Psalm 121, as he looks to the mountains, he cries out, "Where will my help come from?" You remember, I want to emphasize this again, this is the way into the Psalms. To know something of this experience of having great need. As honest as Bob is, and what about Bob? You know, if you've seen the movie, there's that great scene where he's trying to get the doctor's attention. He's trying to get the doctor to, to counsel him, and he just stops in the middle of the town. He says, I need, right? It's just a great scene. And it's hilarious when Bill Murray does it. But here in Psalm 121, probably in the Hebrew it could be translated that way. I need, and it's not supposed to be funny. It's not supposed to be Bill Murray kind of funny here. This is the reality for the traveler. You know, the reality that, yeah, I'm anticipating some good things that lie ahead. But that quickly turned to anxiety about the vulnerabilities that lie ahead as well. And so now he needs answers. Now the psalmist needs answers. Starts with the question, where does my help come from? He needs an answer. Like us, right, on our trip of life, we get excited for some things that lie ahead. If some of you are en route to get married and you're excited, and some of you are en route, you have a child on the way, you know, some of you have new jobs on the horizon, you know, new town, new church, new. You know, there's things we anticipate and are excited about, and quickly those things turn into a source of anxiety, and we need to know, where will my help come from? And by the way, this is why we come here every Sunday. One of the central things that happens here every Sunday is we come in need of answers to this very question. Maybe you don't know this, but every Sunday, I promise you, somewhere deep in your heart, there's a cry, where will my help come from? And that's the answer that is provided every Sunday. As we enter into a dialogue, much like we see in Psalm 121. In Psalm 121, there is a dialogue. There's a back and forth. It changes from personal, singular, you know, I, my, me, and it turns to the plural. So it's as if there's this conversation happening. Where will my help come from? And, you know, and the answer comes back, and there's a back and forth. But what about the sun? Well, I know who can be your shade. There's this dialogue where the cry of the heart is being answered. And that's what happens here in our services of worship on a corporate level, of which we're part of right now. We are a corporate body now gathered together. Why do you think we have the liturgy that we have? Our liturgy, from the call to worship until the benediction, is a dialogue between the bride and groom. It's a dialogue between the church and Jesus. It's the church ultimately saying, where does my help come from? And it's the Lord saying, I'll tell you where. It's us saying, what do I believe again? Like we did in the profession of faith. And then we hear the answer roaring back. Here's what we believe about our God. It's us saying, what can I depend on again? And how can I find direction? And how shall I know how to live? And what is the good news? And the Lord from his word speaks to you as people, and we burst out in song, and then we come to the table, and of course the table is a dialogue of sorts where the Lord is just speaking love back to us. And all. So we do that here every Sunday. But I also want to say, on a very personal level, this also happens at a very personal, individual level. Now I'm talking about, you know, Tuesday afternoon, not Sunday morning when we're gathered, but Tuesday afternoon when you're alone. There just has to be a dialogue, or you will be lost in the Christian life. At a very personal level, there has to be a dialogue of you preaching the answers of the questions of your heart. You're preaching back to yourself. Yeah, kids, your pastor is telling you, you need to learn how to talk to yourself. And adults too. You've got to learn. You need to learn how to become your favorite preacher, in a sense. So it's okay if me or the next guy or whoever isn't your favorite preacher. You can become your own favorite preacher. How's that? But you got to learn the art of preaching to yourself. And there's this dialogue of cry of your heart and then the truth of God's word that you're not passively just thinking about it. I mean, you are talking to yourself. I've been talking with my kids more and more lately about not going to sleep at night until you have audibly talked out the things of your heart to the Lord out loud. I don't want, not just in your mind, but which is fine. And there's a time for silence, but boy, do we need to talk to the Lord. I'm trying to teach myself that and my kids that we have to live with this. That when is the last time you prayed out loud for a sustained period of time? It's so important. It's amazing what happens when you hear yourself talking truth to the Lord and that dialogue begins. When is the last time you said something to yourself out loud, reminding yourself of that what you just considered is a lie? And here's why it's a lie. The scriptures say you've got to develop that art, New City. Now, Psalm 121. The theme of this particular dialogue, it's obvious. Did you notice there's a certain word that's repeated again and again and again? You especially see it in the Hebrew. The word that is repeated several times, six times within eight verses, is the Hebrew word shamar. Shamar means guardian or savior. Okay? Guardian, savior. So here, in the, I think most of our translations, it's translated keep. The Lord will keep you from all evil. The Lord is your keeper. A better way to translate that would have been guardian or savior. It's the word shamar. And so that helps us to understand, oh, that's the theme here. He's talking about our need for a guardian. And he's telling us there is a guardian. It's a conversation. It's a dialogue that's happening here. It's a dialogue that goes like this. It's the pilgrim saying, my problems are big. My list of vulnerabilities is long. Okay. And then here's the response. Yes. However, look at how big your guardian God is. See, my problems are big, says the traveler. The response, yeah, but look at how big God is. Look how good of a guardian he is. The Lord is your helper. There's the answer. Where will my help come from? The Lord is your helper. He is the maker of heaven and earth. Think about that. And like, really, he's saying, think about that. Don't let that just fly over your head. Think about that. If the mountains along the way were temptation, our temptation for false comforts along the way, then it's saying, is there anything so attractive that God isn't able to outmatch? If the mountains were a place of temptation to live in fear of the wild beasts or the thieves along the way, then the response is saying, wait a minute, is there any trouble so big that God, who created heaven and earth, lacks the power to do with whatsoever he desires? And the pilgrims just say, oh yeah, I forgot. And for us, the battle isn't just simply knowing this, but it's bringing these truths into our lives. And in the moment of the daily grind of those mundane moments when life is pressing in on you and squeezing you, it's these times that we need to talk this truth and hear this response. You know, we can be quick to say, yeah, I know you created heaven and earth, God. And most people most people here would say, yeah, I believe that. I know that there's God and he created heaven and earth. But, you know, however, my issues are complicated and nuanced. You know, God, I'm sure, okay, you created heaven and earth. I'm sure you can figure out other people's issues. But I don't have that much confidence you can figure out my issues. Have you ever fallen into that? And what's he say? He says, listen here to this voice. Can you hear him? He says, as you travel this rocky terrain of life, I will not let your foot slip, the Lord says. Isn't that beautiful? He's suggesting that he even knows about your foot. Of all the things in the world he's thinking about, and all the issues that are complicated and nuanced that he is working together for the good, he even knows about your foot that might slip. That suggests even he knows about every pebble and rock that your foot might ever cross over. This guardian is in the details. We say, yeah, okay, I get that, Lord, but, you know, however, Lord, and there's a thousand howevers, aren't there? We can do that all day long. Yeah, Lord, I know you work all things together for the good. However, I mean, this thing that happened, I just, there's no, right, there's so many however, Lords. You know, we find all kinds of ways to not fully trust God, our guardian. God, we might say, I'm a human being, and I know you made me, and I'm made in God's image. However, I'm a sexual being, and my sexual longings can't be controlled. You might say, well, I know God loves me. However, I don't know if other people love me, and I really want them to. And I really want to please other people. I need other people to love me. And so their love becomes so much louder and more important than the truth of God's love for us. We might say, I know I'm married, Lord, and I know what you said about how important marriage is to you. However, my husband or my wife is not meeting my needs. And so I'm out. And we all have our howevers. What are your however, Lords? How are the ways you're really not trusting him to be your guardian God, to really know that he is? Or maybe that's not the problem. Maybe you're confident in God's power to help you, but you're suspicious of his attentiveness to you. Have you ever struggled with that? Like your God has ADD or something? That you have to work really hard to get his attention so that maybe he'll help you? Well, that's exhausting. Have you ever had a close relationship with someone with serious ADD? You can't ask Megan because she's in New York right now visiting family. You could ask her and she'll tell you. It's exhausting. This is a picture, kind of this ADD God that is pictured in the Bible for other false gods. And first, in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, for example, in chapter 18, there's another mountain, Mount Carmel. And Elijah is there. His God, Elijah, our God, is being criticized. And Elijah, good and true prophet of the Lord, is sort of in a God contest, you might say. The prophets of the false god Baal are saying, our God is better and stronger, and he'll deliver. Your God can't deliver. And so Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal. And here's how he does it. He's like, well, you know, after the whole incident of the Lord, Elijah's God bringing fire, and their God couldn't deliver. And Elijah says, well, maybe you should yell louder. Yeah, maybe you should yell louder. Maybe that will get Baal's attention. If you just yell louder. Hey, maybe Baal went out to get some milk or something, you know? He'll be back in a little bit. But he doesn't seem to be answering you, does he? And he's mocking the false gods of our world. You know, Baal, the false god, that was such a problem in Old Testament. In the Old Testament. He was known to fall off into sleep. He was known to fall off into a drunken stupor. And he was really upset when his followers would come wake him up with some need. Here's the problem. Sometimes we Christians can have that same view of the true God. And if that's the case, if that's your picture of God, you will have a joyless and exhausting trip. Notice there's more problems. Oh, you know, yes, okay, God, we get it. You're paying attention. However, the sun will be hot. And the Lord responds, I'm your shade. I'll be your shade. Your safe place. You know, oftentimes, the shade in this climate was actually a rock. So in one sense, God is saying, I am your guardian rock shade here. And you can see the dialogue. He's preaching to himself. Do you see that? His heart's crying out, but whether it's the people corporately speaking this back to him or he within his own self, there's a dialogue here. Okay, yes, God, things will be okay by day. I get it. However, what about when nighttime comes? I'll be moonstruck. And again, you guys know the story. When you lay your head down and your heart races and those dragons come out at night, you know, and our fears, they find all our vulnerabilities, don't they, at nighttime? But notice he says, the moon will not strike you by night. And when he's talking about the sun and the moon here, he's saying in the obvious sunshine moments and in the not so obvious nighttime moon shining moments, I'll be with you. When there's clear trouble or trouble that seems a little bit more mysterious, whether it's physical trouble or emotional trouble, the Lord is saying, I am your guardian, whether it's the sun or the moon. Yes. Okay. I get it, God. However, it's not just the sun and the moon I'm worried about. There is so much evil. There are people and beasts who want to do me harm, from thieves to wild animals. Lord, you know what they can do to me, and you know what they can do to my kids, God. After verse 6, when he begins to talk about, you know, evil, it's as if all the possibilities of evil start rolling into his mind, you know, from the evil that can be done to you and the evil that can be found inside of you. From your own evil to the evil of others. And God's response to all these fears of all the various kinds of evil that could come in. Look at God's response. God says, I will guard you from all evil. From your own evil and the evil of others. If you turn to me and trust me, I am the covenant Lord. I am the answer to all that evil along the trip of life's journey. Notice, the Lord doesn't say, I'll stop the sun from being hot and from beating down on you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't promise a pure Michigan summer to this traveler. He doesn't promise that you won't be attacked by thieves or wild beasts. He doesn't say that all of a sudden you're not going to have real struggles in your own soul with your own sin. No, he doesn't say any of that. But what he's saying is, I am the Lord. I'm the God who has given you promises. And I'm the God who keeps those promises. And the God of the Bible who gives promises. It's not like we so often experience in our life where the smaller makes a promise to the greater, you know, like one of my kids saying, "Daddy, I promise I'll be good this time. You know, now will you give me what I want?" It's not that way. It's not us saying, "God, I promise." It's God who initiated the promise. He's the one that comes to us and says, "I promise." And in his promise, we're assured that there is no evil inside of you. I want you to hear me say that. There's no evil inside of you. There's no evil that you ever have faced or ever will face that will foil God's plans for you. He is the covenant Lord who will work out these things for his glory. You will get to your destination. God will not be asleep at the wheel. He will not sleep, nor will he slumber. Psalm 121 says for that very purpose. He's not going to sleep on you. It reminds me of Jesus in Mark 4. When Jesus was with his disciples, you remember in the boat, and Jesus was asleep, chilling. And it's important to know that before the trip, Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side. Let's go to the other side of the lake." And then on the lake, they encountered a fierce storm, and the disciples cried out. You know, they were terrified. And they woke up. They woke Jesus up and they asked him, "Don't you care about us?" And with a word, Jesus calmed the storm and he took them to the place that he told them. He took them to the other side. And I imagine that was a great lesson learned for the disciples. That when Jesus says he'll get them through the trip, he will see it through. And that is true for you. We say, "I get it, yeah. However, Lord, when we get there, we'll have to turn around for the return trip. And the same fears will arise. We have to go all the way back home. And the storms and the thieves and all that. All those things are going to come again." Notice, he says, "I will guard you and you're going out and you're coming home." He has every corner covered with his guardianship. It's amazing. You know, if we're honest again, and we have to be, so often the cry of our hearts is the first question of this psalm. Where does my help come from? And our hearts search daily for the answer to this question. And we find all kinds of various counterfeits out there. And here's the problem. When we trust in counterfeit answers to that question, we will lose heart. We will lose heart. That's the way the Bible puts it. We'll lose heart. And this is a real thing. Losing heart. It's we can lose heart in our Christian walk. Evidenced by the fact that it's so consistently warned against in the Bible. How often do we see in the scriptures, "Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart." You know, there's a reason Jesus warned his own disciples to not let their hearts be afraid. In the farewell discourse in John 17, when Jesus was saying goodbye to his disciples, he knew he was about to leave and he was talking to frightened pilgrims. And the first thing he said was, "Don't lose heart. Don't let your hearts be afraid." And he goes on to pray for them and to say some really amazing things about their fullness of joy and their fruitfulness. And it makes you wonder if Jesus envisioned for them and for us degrees of joy and fruitfulness in our lives that are possible along life's journey that we have not yet even experienced because of our relationship with him in our marriages, in our personal lives, in our hearts, in our worship even. The gift by God's grace of a joy and a courage and a fruitfulness along life's journey that we couldn't quite imagine before. But it's something we will experience as God reveals more clearly to us his presence in our lives and what he has done for us. Now, how do we do that? How do we become a traveler like that? Well, let me just close by telling you, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament gives us the answer to the question of how we become those kinds of travelers, not with a fear and an anxiety, but a fruitfulness and a courage and a joy and a peace. The book of Hebrews gives the answer. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's a long list of Old Testament believers who also were on a journey. And they faced some of the most terrible things that life can throw at you. Go home today and read Hebrews 11 and look at the list of what these travelers experienced. But his whole point, he goes on to show how they didn't lose heart. They didn't lose heart. Instead, they pressed on. They pressed on. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, he shifts the focus to us. And we're given the answer of how we do that, how we press on in this journey. And think about these words from Hebrews 12. And I want you to tell me if you can hear echoes from Psalm 121. Hebrews 12 opens with these words. You know, in light of this great cloud of witnesses, fix your eyes, traveler. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And I hear echoes there of Psalm 121. The psalmist lifting his eyes and he sees the scary mountains. And we're told to lift our eyes and to fix them on Jesus, who is there. The word is really, he is our pioneer. He is our trailblazer on our journey. And we're to think of the fact that Jesus himself, as the trailblazer, he himself went into the scary mountains before we did. You know, there's nothing that you'll ever face that Jesus didn't face for us. And we're told to think about that. In Hebrews, we're told to think about the sufferings of Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Don't you know Jesus was tempted in every way? Jesus was robbed. You know that. Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was abandoned. Jesus had to watch out for wild beasts and deadly storms. Jesus had family turmoil and sleepless nights. Jesus was in danger. Jesus was stuck in the middle of nowhere at times. Jesus faced demonic opposition. Jesus, growing up, surely had other kids make fun of him. And he knew the struggle of that. Politicians did terrible things to Jesus, and we're told to think about this. And also think about the fact that all these things that he experienced are incomparable to what he did, not only as a fellow traveler, like as our example, experiencing those things, and we can be comforted to know Jesus experienced what I'm experiencing too. But even more than that, Jesus did something as a substitute that you'll never know the depths of. You'll only know the benefits of what he did as a substitute. I want you to think about this. When Jesus, in his darkest moment at the cross, and just before the cross, when he cried out for the guardianship of God, when Jesus cried out, "Let the cross be removed," God said, "I will not guard you. I will not guard you." God let Jesus' foot slip. God didn't catch Jesus as he plunged the darkness of death at the cross. Jesus was sunstruck by the wrath of the God who created the very sun itself. And Jesus was moonstruck to the point of sweating blood. And all this he did because he made a promise to you. All this he did for you. By absorbing the weight of your guilt. So that you, here's what that means. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. He did that so that you will never be denied the promises of Psalm 121. The Lord truly will guard your going out and your coming in. He will guard you from all evil. He will not let your foot slip. So the answer to the question of where does my help come from? The answer is the gospel. And we have to preach this to ourselves like the traveler of Psalm 121. And when we do, we'll find new vistas of joy and hope and peace and courage and that we didn't know we even had. The ability to live not for ourselves, but for him who died for me and was raised from the dead. Some of us can't even imagine that, right? We're so caught up in ourselves. And he says, you can be set free from that in the gospel. To live in a way that will seem otherworldly because you're not living afraid or to please people like everyone else around you on this journey. You know, this is the new way of doing life for you, and it's only because of your relationship with your God, the guardian of Psalm 121. And he says, from this time present and forevermore, from this time, that means right now, this doesn't start when you get to heaven, right now, that means he is your guardian from birth to death, from morning to evening, from when you go to work in the morning and come home from work in the evening, going from one pastor of your church to another, one president to another, from one cultural shift to the next, from the birth of a child to the death of your child, from one prognosis from a doctor to the next prognosis from the doctor, from this present creation into the new creation, the Lord says, I am your guardian. New city, where does your help come from? New city, your help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The Lord who went to the cross. He is your helper. He is your guardian. Praise him for that. Amen.